All right. Well, thank you for joining us here in person. Thank you for joining us online. If you're joining us online, I did want to give the final reminder. I'll do it again at the end of the service, but this is the last Wednesday evening that we'll be broadcasting online, as we're going to be switching to the Gospel Project next Wednesday. The Gospel Project is a great program. We had done it for years before we got into COVID last year and had to shut things down a little bit. And now that things are getting somewhat back to normal, we're able to go back to that. And so it's a real engaging way to look and study the Scriptures. It's made for kids and adults and teens, all age groups, looking, and everyone will be learning the same lesson. So the kids in the back will be learning the same lesson that the adults are learning, and that helps to foster conversations among families about God's Word, helps us to really look at that from a family unit point of view. So I hope if you're able to, that you'd come out. If you have kids or you know kids that you think would profit from this, that you would let them know. We're really looking forward to getting started with that. But before we head there, we have to finish up our look at Galatians chapter 5 as we're finishing up looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the 19th one of these lessons that we've done. So I've been putting online the fruit of the Spirit part 1, and this is part 19. So we've spent roughly 19 weeks, 20 weeks going through and looking at the truths of what it is to have the fruit of the Spirit. And we've chosen particularly to look not just focused on the verses that talk about the fruit of the Spirit, but to understand the entirety of Paul's argument. What is Paul seeking to do in Galatians chapter 5? And so that brings us now to what we're looking at the end of this passage. So look with me again for the last time here on Wednesday evenings, verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5. I'll read through the end of the passage, and then we're going to be looking this evening at verses 25 through 26. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do," or habitually practice is the idea there, "those who habitually practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Now, to sort of refocus on what we've been looking at here as we close this up, as we come to the end of this chapter, we actually began last week by looking at the beginning. And if you look in Galatians chapter 5, Paul sort of prefaces everything that he's saying by focusing on freedom. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So in one way, we can say everything that follows in Galatians chapter 5 is focusing on how we can live in freedom and how we can reject the yoke of bondage or slavery. And so as we close this up, when we come to verses 24 through 26, we see Paul focusing on those keys to freedom, the key to freedom. And it's really two keys to freedom. And the first, and what we looked at last week, is the idea of crucifying the flesh or killing the flesh. And we spent some time talking about that concept, what we call mortification of sin, how we're to not allow sin or the flesh to live within us, but rather we're to kill it, mainly because it has already been killed as we've been united with Christ. On the cross, our flesh is dead, so we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to righteousness through Jesus Christ. And so there's this active requirement for us to be killing sin in our lives. So if we're not to go back to the yoke of slavery, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, it begins by killing the thing that enslaves us. But that's not it. We see then finally that we need to keep in step with the Spirit. And that's what we see there in verses 25 through 26. If we live by the Spirit, Paul says in verse 25, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So there are two things essential to living the freed life: killing sin and then walking by the Spirit. And we see that sort of emphasized again. What we see in verse 16 is repeated in verse 25. Now, before we get into the first point there about how killing sin is not enough, we're going to talk about that in just a second. There is some consideration we need to have regarding where chapter 5 ends. So here's a little bit of a lesson on the chapter and verse divisions in your Bible. All right, there were no chapter and verse divisions in the letters that Paul would send to these churches. In fact, if you look at the some of the oldest manuscripts we have of the New Testament, they're written in all capital Greek letters, and the words themselves aren't even separated out. So they all sort of run together. So what you have here is the work of a tireless work of centuries of scholars looking over the Greek manuscripts and seeking to separate the words out of them. Then what has happened is, as the Bible was translated into English, into Latin, into other languages, they came to a point where they said, well, let's find different ways to make this sort of fit together. And that's where the chapter and verse divisions came into play. So that being said, the decisions made about when a chapter ends and when a chapter begins are not inspired. And it's possible that they could be wrong, they could be off. There are those who would argue that chapter 6 should actually begin with verse 26. And there's some reason to think that that may be the case. First of all, in verse 26, we see Paul, and even some people have even said verse 25 should also go with chapter 6. We see Paul introducing new imperatives with the let us keep in step with the Spirit, let us not become conceited. And so many think that he's sort of shifting now from dealing with the fruit of the Spirit and dealing with that freedom to saying, okay, now let's live out that freedom. And so it's a new section, a new theme that's coming into focus. There's also a particular focus on conceit, which echoes in verse 3 of chapter 6. He says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And we're going to see when we look at that term conceit that it makes sense that that would sort of line up that way. So again, many people think that chapter 6 should begin with verse 25 or verse 26. However, there is also much to include verses 25 and 26 in chapter 5. So when you look at chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 1 begins with brothers, introducing likely a different focus for Paul there. This is often an indication of a new focus in Paul's writings when he uses the Greek word adelphoi. He's sort of shifting and saying, okay, I've talked about this, brothers, now I'm going to talk about something else. Verse 25 also is likely a further expansion of verses 14 and 15. Verses 25 and 26, in fact, are further expansions of verses 14 and 15. So almost what I see Paul doing here is he is bracketing this section of chapter 5 with those two focuses: loving your neighbor. Love, the great law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed with another. And then we see in verse 25 and 26 that same focus on others, on our neighbor. living by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, what does that look like? Well, we're not conceited. We don't provoke one another. We don't envy one another. So it's almost a bracket there. And even more so, the fact that verse 25 and verse 16 seem to line up, because he's emphasizing the idea of walking by the Spirit or keeping in step with the Spirit. And really, verses 24 and 25, they sum up Paul's teaching throughout chapter 5 as he's contrasted the flesh and the Spirit. And we see that again. We're to keep in step with the Spirit. This is what it means to live by the flesh. So all that to say, and I see everyone's like, okay, this is ridiculous. Why are we talking about this? All that to say, when you read or hear other people preach on this passage, they may leave these verses out of chapter 5. I think they belong there. If you want to argue about it, we can talk later sometime. So, but there are also much more profitable things to do. But I felt like it was necessary to address that. Now, we're going to take the viewpoint that these belong with chapter 5. Verse 25 and 26 belong with chapter 5. Which brings us then to understanding these two keys to freedom: killing the flesh and then keeping in step with the Spirit. Why is that so important? And the first thing we see is that killing sin is not enough. Now, you're probably wondering, why would you say killing sin is not enough? Well, let's look at what our Savior says in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Now, Christ is specifically dealing with demon possession in this passage, but the principle that he points to here is vitally important for our understanding of why both killing sin and walking in the Spirit are necessary. It says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I'll return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. So the evil has been driven out. So what does it do then? It goes and gets seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. What we see here and what Paul is focusing on in this passage is the reality that oftentimes in the Christian life there are two necessary parts of living the Christian life. We like things to be simple and easy. We want things to be as particularly requiring as little effort as possible. So we think to ourselves, well, I will just make sure that I'm killing sin, that I'm not going after sin. And that's a useful thing to do, empowered by God's grace, but that is not enough. In fact, you can't kill sin unless you are keeping in step with the Spirit. And you can't keep in step with the Spirit unless you're what? Killing sin. The two are dependent upon each other. And so they form, both sides of them form the key to freedom. So often I think that we approach the Christian life as a matter of doing and not doing. I almost said doing and don'ting. I think I like that. We approach the Christian life as a matter of doing and don'ting. All right, we do the things that we're called and commanded in Scripture to do, and then we don't do the things that are forbidden. And that's oftentimes how we consider or think about what it means to live the Christian life. But that is not how we live the Christian life. And in fact, that's what Paul has been arguing about through this entire passage. He's been making the argument that you don't make yourself right with God, you don't seek to live the Christian life by looking at do's and don'ts. And in particular, he focuses in on one major do that we see in the law, circumcision. He says people will go out and they'll be circumcised, but that's not what is key for them living or being someone who the Lord is pleased with. And so this same idea is what Paul is getting at as he closes chapter 5. We have to kill sin, yes, But we can't kill sin unless we're walking in step with the Spirit. And we can't walk in step with the Spirit unless we're truly killing sin. The two, sin and the Spirit, are polar opposites. They can't dwell together. And this is the argument that Paul is making to how we can have true freedom. Which brings us then to see the syllogism of the Spirit. We see Paul in verse 25 introducing a if-then statement. Now, throughout the New Testament, and particularly the Greek language, it lends itself more towards tight, logical explanations. And so that's what we actually see here in this passage. Paul is going to give an if, and then the answer is, if the thing there is in place, then, as a consequence of the if, something will happen. Let's look at the if. If we live by the Spirit. Look again. If we live by the Spirit in verse 25. Now, the term here is active, so it is more correctly translated, if we are living by the Spirit. It's not a past tense thing, it's a constant, continual activity in the believer's life. We're to continue living by the Spirit. He's challenging his readers to realize that the Spirit is the source of life for the believer, that we must look to and derive our spiritual energy. We must look to and live by the life that the Spirit provides. Now, this is an all-embracing description of the character and direction of the life of a believer. This includes everything we do, from getting up in the morning, washing the dishes, going to work, dealing with our friends, talking with our family, spending time at church, opening up our Bible. Our lives are what he's talking about here, and everything that's encompassed in those lives. Now, we have to recognize that the Spirit is essential for spiritual life. This is what Jesus is talking about when he talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember what he says there? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and of what? The Spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The emphasis there of what Christ has said to Nicodemus is, you must be born again. There can be no spiritual life apart from the second birth, and that second birth comes through the work of the Spirit in a believer's life. This is why we talk about people being born again. We talk about born-again believers. And that phrase, I think, has become so commonplace in the nomenclature of Christianity that we don't really consider how pivotal that is to the Christian life. Your life comes from the Spirit. You are what you are in Christ because the Spirit of God has regenerated you, has given you new life. And apart from that regeneration, apart from the Spirit, you can't have any spiritual life. In fact, this has been something that Paul has been arguing in the book of Galatians throughout. In Galatians 2, verse 14, he talks about particularly how he confronts Peter and the people Peter's hanging around with. And he sees that the conduct of the people that Peter is hanging around with, as opposed to not dealing with Gentile believers, he sees that their conduct was, and notice the terminology he hears, not what? In step with the truth of the gospel. What is he already calling us to do here in verse 25? We're to keep in step with what? The Spirit. So the same concept is in view there. He said to Cephas, he said to Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? The whole idea here is that Peter was going along with people who were deriving their life from keeping the law, from legalism. And Paul says, what are you doing? You're confusing people. You're Peter. And I think that this should illustrate to us again how deceptive and how strong the flesh has a pull over us. That it could take Peter, the one who preached at Pentecost, the one upon whom, through God, by God's grace, God used him to begin the church. Yet when Peter was tempted by the flesh and he began to give in, he himself began to look to deriving his life not from the Spirit, but from the flesh. We see in verses 19 through 20, Paul goes on, through the law I died to the law so that I might live. And where does he pull that life from? God. I might live to God. And then here we see mortification of sin, or crucifying the flesh. I have been crucified with Christ. What's the result of that? Am I alive or am I dead? My flesh, is it alive or is it dead if I'm crucified with Christ? It's dead. I no longer live. Yet, Christ is the one who lives in me. And the life that I am now living in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And even in Galatians chapter 3, he speaks of how it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. Where does that faith come from? Regeneration, the new birth, the Spirit working within us. The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And so, particularly in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is beginning to introduce the problem that he's dealing with here now at the end of Galatians 5. What do we live by? Where do we derive our life? What do we look to live the Christian life? Do we look to the Spirit or do we look to the flesh? Do we look to God's power or do we look to our own power? And so if we say that we live by the Spirit, if we say, as one commentator mentioned here, that our life is derived completely, or our experience of a wholly different quality of life comes as a consequence of our reception of the Spirit, then what happens to the rest of our lives? We will then keep in step with the Spirit. Now, again, Paul is confronting something he already dealt with in verses 2 through 12 of this passage. You know, if you look, he says, look, don't accept circumcision. If you think you're going to live before the Lord by works of the flesh, you can't. The two are opposed to each other, he talks about. We talked about that previously. And again, I think Paul emphasizes this again at the end of the passage because it's such a problem. We want to live our Christian lives by our efforts. We want to look to our flesh to make us right with God. You know, we understand that we're saved or converted by grace through faith in Christ alone. But so often then we take the focus off of that and then we say, okay, now I'm going to live the Christian life looking to my flesh. I'm going to set up a list of do's and don'ts. For Paul and for the believers in Galatia, it was the law, the Old Testament law. I'm going to keep these things and that's going to keep me in a good relationship with God. For us today, it might be, you know, I won't go here, or I won't listen to that, or I won't watch that. Now, are there things that we shouldn't go, places we shouldn't go, things we shouldn't see, and things we shouldn't listen to? Absolutely. But those are not from where we draw our life. They are the consequence of where we draw our life. They are not the cause of our life. And that's exactly what Paul is again emphasizing here. You know, it's been interesting to me as I look at the the statistics on our broadcasts online. This series on the fruit of the Spirit has been the most watched consistently series out of all the series that are here. And I've thought to myself, why is that? Why is the fruit of the Spirit the thing that people are looking to? And I think, I might be wrong, but I think it's because people hear this list, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They hear that and they say, I want to be that. So they're drawn to a study on that. And so they come in maybe thinking, well, I'm going to look for some, maybe Pastor Phil is going to have some practical ways for me to do these things. And so maybe they come thinking that, you know, I'm going to have, 10 steps to having the fruit of the Spirit. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And what Paul is saying is throw that out. You don't have the fruit of the Spirit by pursuing it through life in the flesh, by looking to yourself. How do you have the fruit of the Spirit? You have your life in the Spirit. And then as a consequence then of having your life in the Spirit, you will then keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, there's two things I think he's saying here. First of all, it becomes a test or a way for us to test and to confirm and make our calling and election sure. How do I know that I'm a believer? Well, if I say that my life is in the Spirit, that's the first thing. So how do I know that I'm a believer? Well, am I trusting the right thing for my salvation and for my life in the Lord? So the first question we should ask ourselves is, where do I draw my life from? Do I draw it from God through His Spirit, or do I draw it from myself? If I say at any point, myself, guess what? I'm looking to the wrong thing. I must be looking to God through the strength of the Spirit. And then, if I say that I live by the Spirit, if I really am living by the Spirit, what's the consequence of that going to be? I'm going to keep in step with the Spirit. What does that look like? The fruit of the Spirit. Lest we think that we can just step back and let go and let God, there is still something also incumbent upon us. We must actually bear fruits in accordance with repentance. This is what John the Baptist tells the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees are coming, they're seeing all these people being flocking to John, they're seeing their prestige, their conceit, which we're going to talk about in just a moment, sort of being diminished. And so they go to John and they talk to him, and he's like, look, you need to show yourself truly repentant. This one way of doing that is through the baptism that John was doing. We see it in Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then this is, Paul nails it. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you think that you're now going to be perfected by the flesh. Using this logical formula, this syllogism, Paul is saying that those who are living by the Spirit, if the Spirit is their source of life, then they will keep in, or they will keep in step or walk by the Spirit. It is impossible for anything else to be produced in the lives of those who have the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't going to be difficulties and that we're not going to have fallbacks and we're not going to backslide at times. Peter was confronted by Paul here. Paul is not saying that this is at this point in our lives is a hard and fast rule, but there will be fruit if we're walking by the Spirit. Our lives in everything must walk in accordance with the Spirit. To think of it this way, believing produces being. Right? What I am is based upon what I believe. And what I am, guess what it reflects? What I believe. Believing produces being, and being reflects believing. So if we keep in step with the Spirit, we're recognized it's not just enough to kill sin. We can't just clear out the house and then put nothing else there. Rather, we have to have the fruit of the Spirit produced within us as we live by the Spirit. And if we're living by the Spirit, we will keep in step with the Spirit. Which brings us then finally to see the main way that this is shown in Paul's view here in this passage, and that is by loving our neighbor. What does it look like to keep in step with the Spirit? It's interesting how if I were to ask that question in isolation of this passage, I'd be curious to see what your answers are. What does it look like to keep in step with the Spirit? And my guess is the majority of the answers would probably be something along these lines. Well, you go to church. You go to church Sunday mornings. You go to church Sunday evenings. You go to church on Wednesday evenings. You read your Bible. You pray. Now, there was a song that we used to sing in junior church when I was growing up. Read your Bible, pray every day, pray every day. I don't know why I'm doing this. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. As though the formula, and let's think about that song for a second. There's some theological problems there. As though the formula for Christian growth is reading your Bible and praying. Is that where we derive the life for Christian life, reading our Bible and praying? No. It's through the Spirit. Now, does that mean we don't read our Bibles and pray every day? No. So I don't want to be too hard on my Sunday school teachers and my junior church teachers. There's truth there, but we've got to be very careful. Paul doesn't say, if you're going to live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, you're going to be at the Lord's Day services, or you're going to be reading your Bible, or you're going to be praying every day. He doesn't say those things that we would typically answer. Because he calls us to the thing that's a lot harder to do. How do we know if we're walking and keeping in step with the Spirit? We love our neighbor. We love our neighbor. Look at what he says in verse 26. The consequence, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step by the Spirit. What does that look like? It first of all looks like us rejecting conceit. Keeping in step with the Spirit rejects conceit. He doesn't even talk about how we deal with other people yet. He begins with conceit. Boy, he really puts his finger on the problem that many of us have. We are so prideful. The word that's used here for conceit, it's only used here in the New Testament, and it's only used once. So this is the only instance of this word that we find. There's a related word in Philippians chapter 2 that we're going to look at in a few moments that carries with it the idea of being delusional. I find that very interesting. This word has the idea of being vainglorious, of talking a big talk, or of trying to establish your superiority without any evidence. In other words, conceit is thinking a lot of yourself when you're actually nothing. And that's exactly what he points to in chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is in fact what? Nothing. What is he doing? He's deceiving himself. Paul is bringing that to bear here in verse 26. We must not become conceited. Paul here is showing the very definition of what he forbids in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, or we could say delusional pride. But rather than acting in delusional pride or selfish ambition, we are to be what? Humble, but in humility, or in verse 23 of this passage, in gentleness. count others more significant than yourself. What is the opposite of conceit? Thinking better of other people than you think of yourself. Now, this is hard, but it is necessary if we're going to do what he says in verse 14 of chapter 5. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor, what? As yourself. Have you ever wondered why he says it that way? Why God puts it out that way? Because guess what he assumes you're already doing really well? Loving yourself. And if we're always just loving ourselves, we're counting ourselves worthy of all the attention, everything we do for ourselves, if we focus into ourselves, we are conceited. We think we deserve it. It is the opposite of what is said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Grace you have been saved by through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, because no one can what? Boast. So if we think that we're something, what's wrong with that? We're not. We're nothing. And that's where conceit comes into play. I think this really gets at the heart of everything that Paul is dealing with in Galatians chapter 5. You know, if I look to my own performance of the law, I am thinking that my goodness, my deeds, my actions are somehow worthy. Are our deeds and actions in the law worthy of anything? If we think that they're worthy of something, but they're actually something else, what do we call that? We call that delusion. That's what conceit is. What does the Bible say about our righteousness? It's what? Filthy rags. So where does conceit come into play? When I think that I can establish myself before God through the deeds of my flesh. That's conceit. And you know what it leads to? It leads to provocation. Notice what he says in verse 26. We're not to become conceited. We're not to become delusional. Because if we become delusional, guess what we're going to do? We're going to provoke one another. When we let pride swell up within us, it leads to confrontation. When someone threatens our high opinion of ourselves, we feel the need to defend our delusional honor by knocking them down. You know, that's the whole purpose of gossip. Gossip is murder in word. You murder somebody else's character for the sake of making yourself feel superior. In fact, if you look at verse 15, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole law filled up. What is the opposite of that? And what obviously is a problem for the church in Galatia? If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Paul is bringing these things to bear and saying, look, there are interrelational issues in this church. So-and-so doesn't like such-and-such. So-and-so doesn't like the color of the blinds in the church. And so-and-so is upset because so-and-so didn't say something just right, or they made a comment and I didn't like that. And that's the type of thing that festers in churches, because people are thinking of themselves delusionally. They're conceited. And as they're conceited, then they provoke other people. It's the exact opposite of what we saw in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Look again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. You know what? If somebody says something that is disparaging about you, someone who is not conceited, you know what they're going to say? You're probably right. And then they're going to move on. They're not going to allow their high opinion of themselves to become a point of contention with other believers in the church. Which brings us then, finally, to see, as we reject conceit and we reject provocation, finally, we then reject envy. Notice what he says there at the end of verse 26. Let us not become conceited. What does conceit do? We provoke one another, then secondly, we envy one another. Provoking one another is looking at somebody else's prestige, or looking at what somebody has said about us, or gossiping about them, trying to rile them up. The other side of that is seeing somebody who has something we think we deserve but don't, and we envy them. Envy is wanting what someone else has that God has not chosen to give you. It comes very close to the idea of covetousness. Envy of material possessions, frankly, it's rampant across the church. Right? The church has bought into this idea that we are to follow the American dream. What is the American dream? You know, 3,600 square foot home with two or three cars and you know, a picket fence and having all these nice things. You know, keeping up with the Joneses, as they say. And the church has bought into that because it's everywhere. Everyone's like that in the world around us. But here Paul has in mind not so much material blessings, but positional blessings. We envy that somebody has that job that we want. We envy that their state in life is what we really want to have. Now, how does this present itself in us? Well, have you ever said this to yourself or to somebody else? Who do they think they are? You ever said something like that? When we let that type of idea, that envy, settle in, guess what begins to happen? We bite and devour one another. When we let our conceit drive us to provoke other people and to envy other people, we're at the very beginnings of turning on each other. And the problem then for the church is not outside, but inside. As its own members giving in to seeking their lives not from the Spirit but from the flesh, bite and devour one another. That's why so often legalism leads to judgmentalism. The legalist says, you're not keeping my standard. They become conceited about their position because they are keeping their standard. And what do to people who don't keep their standard? They look down upon them. And then what happens is they realize that some of those people who are not keeping their standard, they're being blessed in ways that they're not being blessed. And so they get upset. Lord, I'm doing all this stuff for you. And so-and-so over here, I know for a fact that he went to the latest movie at the theater. How can you bless him when I never go to theaters? And they begin to envy because they have a delusional sense of entitlement because they're deriving their life not from the Spirit, but from where? The flesh. How do we avoid this? We live by the Spirit. That's how we find freedom in our lives. Turning away from sinful indulgence, turning away from fleshly dependence, trusting completely on God's Holy Spirit for our life. You know, if we truly are loving, joyful peacemakers who are patient, kind, and good to others, are faithful in all our promises, are humble and gentle, and we control ourselves, you know what? That type of person, you know what they don't end up doing? Biting and devouring each other. But if we give into the flesh, conceit, provocation, and envy is what is produced, and we end up consuming each other from the inside out. This is how believers become enemies. Does the church have enough enemies from the world outside? Yes. Does the church have enough enemies from our great enemy, the devil? Yes. And he is so subtle that he works those ways in our own hearts, getting us to seek life apart from the Spirit, even thinking that we're doing a good religious thing that in the end turns to us devouring each other from inside. We must live by the Spirit. And then if we live by the Spirit, we'll walk by the Spirit. How do we have the fruit of the Spirit? Depend on the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truths we find in it. And we pray, Lord, that you just work in our midst through your Spirit, Father. We've covered this entire passage from verse 1 to verse 26. And Father, I pray that we would take these truths that we've learned over these last 2 or 3 months, 4 months, and Father, by your grace, produce within us these attributes as we live in submission to your word. Father, thank you for all you're doing within us. Father, I pray that you'd be with the Gospel Project next week when it starts up, that it would be a time of encouragement and strengthening as we seek to know you more in the word. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. So again, if you're joining us online, this is the last Wednesday evening service that will be broadcast for some time. Also, just as a quick reminder, Sunday evenings for the next 10 weeks are also going to not be broadcast online, as we're going to be watching and doing a 10-part walkthrough through the American Gospel Christ Crucified movie. I've actually been compiling the handouts and the workbooks for that, so I'm really excited about going through it this time. So I hope you'll make your plans to come in person Sunday evening as well. Sunday mornings are still going to be broadcast, and we will bring back Sunday evenings once we finish the American Gospel series as well. So, all right, well, thank you so much for joining us online. Thanks for joining us here in person. Have a great rest of your week.